My time with all women around the table has ended. My son is with me here, 30 years and then some, my junior, and it is a privilege to see the passing among generations of the love of Christ, and I certainly hope that many years from now I'll be looking at my own son, indeed, doing things, and my daughters as well, that will honor Christ. Speaking of my childhood, when I was about 12, my youth group did something called a 30-hour famine. So you get sponsored for not eating for 30 hours, and the money goes to children in Africa. At the end of 30 hours of fasting, the whole group gets together for a meal, and you debrief. And I was excited overall, but I was anxious about the meal and the get-together at the end. There were two reasons that I was anxious. The first was that in the final hours of the fast, I was coming home from choir practice, and our carpool driver stopped at a roadside vendor and bought Philadelphia soft pretzels. Now, to my credit, my little 12-year-old conscience made some strong points about putting the Lord first and having self-control and even thinking, you know, this is probably what it's like for the children in Africa. And as you've guessed, my conscience lost to my stomach. I ended up reminding myself that my mom had said that if I started feeling funny or weak, it really was okay to eat a little something. And after 20 hours of fasting, that pretzel was definitely making me feel funny and weak from its smell coming out of the bag. Anyhow, the soft pretzel was the first reason I was anxious. But it wasn't the big reason. The much more intense cause of my anxiety was that I knew that at this meeting they would show a video of the starving children that we had been raising money to help. And I simply did not feel I could face watching it. I could feel helplessness and sadness and discomfort welling up in me at just the thought. Now, I couldn't have put those words on it at the time, but I knew I did not feel able to deal with seeing their loss that they live with day in and day out. It was emotionally overwhelming to me. Can you relate to that feeling? Were some particular loss or horrible massive losses you have experienced, or the fear of losses you could, just overwhelms you and you feel desperately ill-equipped to handle it? For many years, dating back even before the 30-hour famine, I dealt with loss and the potential of loss in my life in a simple and severe way. I did not get my hopes up. And I tried never to become too attached to any dream or anything. And so my own journey in dealing with loss has been one of gradually coming to see that living for Christ means I must step further from the shelter of my own self-protective emotional distance and learn to hope, to dream, and to care deeply about the world that God has put me in. If we're going to love what he loves and hate what he hates as he has commanded us, we will experience keen disappointments. If you follow Jesus, you open yourself to loss. There is no other way. C.S. Lewis captures this nicely in his book, The Four Loves. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." My goal this evening is a simple one. I want to help you approach your losses for what they really are: a chance to engage with your Heavenly Father. Because loss is always, always an opportunity to press toward God, to engage Him in the most direct, personal, and intense of ways. Only when our losses lead to God rather than away from Him Only when losses press us in toward him, all the more fiercely can we hope to handle the broken world we live in. You see, our situation is in many respects very simple. We engage God in our losses because we're engaged in his world, and he's designed it so that loss will always drive us to see the fleetingness of what is around us. Secondly, we engage him because it is what he wants, it's what he invites. And thirdly, if we don't engage God in the midst of our losses, loss will undo us. Loss will either bind your heart more tightly to God's, or it will harden you and sweep you away like a twig in a flood. How then do we engage God in our losses? Well, I suspect you won't be surprised that I'm thinking especially of the Psalms when I ask this question and look to Scripture to show us the way. And I specifically want to highlight four elements that I think we find in the Psalms that show us how the psalmists engage God in the midst of loss, and they are these four. The psalmists speak, the psalmists listen, the psalmists accept, and they obey. And I want to use Psalm 31 particularly as a case study where we see all four in action. So we're going to learn a little more tonight to speak, to listen, to accept, and to obey. Now, speaking is the most obvious of these, and it's where we'll spend the most time. And first thing that speaking means is it means to ask. And when we ask God for things, we want to ask the question, well, what do the Psalms teach us to ask? And they tend to ask for three things, I find. They beg to be heard, they ask to be helped, and they plead to be held. And actually, they usually ask in that order, to be heard, to be helped, and to be held. Now, these are not ultimately separate requests, are they? To be in relationship with God means to have him always hearing, holding, helping. These things must go together, and we see actually all three in action in the first five verses of Psalm 31. Now, it's much more clear in a psalm like Psalm 130, which begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." Psalm 31 has only the smallest sliver of the request to be heard, and it's in verse 2a, "Incline your ear to me." But that little phrase is the hinge for all that follows. You see, being heard is the fundamental privilege of being in a relationship. An acquaintance might give us a brief hearing about a lost wallet, a child struggling in school, a hard day. But true friends are those to whom we can speak with vulnerability and honesty and at length, and they will patiently hear us. Loss is unbearable if it means nothing, if it is heard by no one. What greater comfort then in our loss but that God himself would choose to genuinely hear us? To understand at the deepest level exactly how meaningful and precious the thing we have lost is. What other ear could we rather have to hear our hurt? But there's more. As my colleague Ed Welch has pointed out, because God is perfect, when he hears, he is moved. Our God is moved by our losses. He actually chooses to suffer with us, to care about what we care about in a way that burdens his heart. And because he is utterly trustworthy, when he cares, when he is moved, he acts. So, the psalmist asks to be heard, and everything that follows comes from the confidence that the Lord will do exactly that. Secondly, the psalmist asks for God to help him. Let's look at verses 1 and then the rest of 2 through 4. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Rescue me speedily, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. I count three times there that the psalmist says, please be my refuge. He asks God to deliver, to be a fortress, to be a rock, to get him out of the trap of his enemies. In short, he has experienced loss, and he fears worse to come, and he is sprinting towards the only safe place he knows, which is the shelter of the shadow of the living God. This is simple, and this is the most instinctive thing we want in the face of loss, is help. But it's important that we don't miss this. The bulk of our conversation tonight is going to be around our prayers, our speaking to the Lord. But it is right and appropriate that we would ask God also to change our situation and to pull us out of our trials. So he asks to be heard, and the psalmist asks to be helped, and then finally he asks to be held. Held in the sense of feeling and being surrounded by the comfort of God's closeness. Look with me at verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is actually literally holding language, isn't it? Don't we instinctively know that mere protection, mere success, mere deliverance is hollow without his gentle, personal, tender compassion? Because he is moved, we trust him not only to act, but to care about us in the depths of his heart. Engaging with God always implies trusting him personally, not just trusting him to be power in the abstract. I have three children, and both of my two daughters are old enough to walk, which means they're also old enough to fall and to scrape their knees. And actually, brief aside here, my oldest, and I love her dearly, she's not only the least coordinated person I've ever met in my life, but she massively dramatizes even the slightest injury. We actually realized one day we had a budding hypochondriac on our hands when my wife Lauren asked her what she wanted for lunch. This is right as she's learning to talk, and she thought about it for a moment. She said, Tylenol. Anyhow, my point is that when my girls fall and they scrape their knees, they may want Band-Aids and Tylenol, but they also want to bury their little faces in Daddy's neck. And this is exactly the kind of personal trust that undergirds Jesus' instruction to call upon our Father in heaven. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 8 when he talks about the Spirit of Christ allowing us to cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. This is actually the point that Winston Smith is going to return to and unpack at much greater length tomorrow night. So the first part of engaging God in our speaking is asking. And we're invited to follow the psalmists in asking to be heard, to be helped, and to be held. But speaking is not just asking. Our Father also uses the Psalms to teach us that he wants to hear what is on our hearts, even when there is no specific request. You see, when you tell God things, you are putting words on your world. You are naming what is real and present. You're revealing what is important to you. So what do the Psalms teach us to tell God in the face of our losses? Well, the psalmist mainly tell him two things. First, we learn to name our troubles, to pour out our hearts. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Listen to this lament. He is in distress. There's grief, exhausted weeping, body and spirit in anguish, sorrow, sighing, disappointment and dashed hopes, guilt and paralysis at the weight of my sin, enemies, shame, isolation, broken, useless, pursued, unremembered. We must come to see that simply speaking our situation to God is a stunning privilege. I find both in my own life and in my counseling that we struggle enormously to value this kind of prayer. To many of us, the idea of telling God about our situation, it just feels painfully inefficient, ineffective. Maybe we'll do it once or twice, but when the loss persists or the threat is not removed, we tire quickly of speaking to God about it. Well, let me give you an illustration in an attempt to move us to see the shockingness of the invitation to tell God about our troubles. A movie came out recently called Lone Survivor. It's a story of some soldiers in Afghanistan, American soldiers, and at one point in the movie, a wounded American soldier flees to a remote Afghan village. When the Taliban show up and demand that they turn over this wounded soldier, stunningly, the villagers, who have absolutely no connection to him, choose to shelter him and refuse to give him up. Now, it's incredibly clear. The Taliban are furious. They're going to come back and wipe out this village. And this soldier looks at the village leader, who's just told this to the Taliban, and he looks at his 8-year-old son standing next to him. And he asks the question that is on the mind of everyone watching the movie, which is, why would you do this for me? Why are you doing this? Why would you put your life and your village in the path of an onslaught to protect a foreigner who has brought trouble on your house and to whom you owed absolutely nothing? That, my friends, is exactly how we ought to feel when God invites us to pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. When He says He actually cares about us, that He wants a relationship with us, where we come with our distress and our grief and our loss, we should ask, why are you doing this for me? I caused the death of your son. Why would you care what is on my heart or about what my troubles are? And the more deeply we understand that His response to our losses should be, serves you right, the more passionately we will treasure His choice to hear our lament, to hear us when we are undone, and to sit with us in our pain. But the psalmists don't stop with telling God their troubles. Invariably, the psalmists also declare to God their hopes and the reason they have confidence that those hopes are not in vain. Psalm 31 is full of radically God-centered hopes. There is refuge in Him. There is His face shining upon me, deliverance from my enemies because of His righteousness, a trust in His abundant goodness, preservation, justice against the arrogant, being personally sheltered in His presence. In fact, the psalm ends calling people of faith those who hope in the Lord. And let me take just a moment to make a side application for us. We have a diagnostic opportunity when we pray our hopes, and it's this. Listen to what you are hoping in. Are your hopes radically God-centered? What does it reveal about you and what you are trusting when you speak of what you are hoping in. So the psalmists feel enormous freedom to pointedly lament their troubles, but they don't just lament. They also express hope, and they remind God of who he is, and they declare their trust in him. Now, thus far, everything we have said has been about speaking to God in our losses. But speaking is only half of the equation in a dialogue, isn't it? In fact, if we only speak to God and don't listen as well, we will actually end up frustrated, confused, and bitter. Why? Because if all you hear is your own voice, you eventually feel like there is no relationship, and you lose hope and the shocking reality that God cares about your losses. Listening means valuing what God has to say about loss. It means allowing his perspective to influence your interpretation of your experience. It means that you feel pain, but you stop and you pay careful attention when 2 Corinthians 4 or Romans 8 tells you that even this agony you now feel is not in the same ballpark with the sheer hope and glory on the far side of loss. In the Psalms, the listening portion most often takes the form of looking backward at what God has already done, listening to his story about what it is like to be in relationship with him. This is a very big deal to the psalmists, and they do it again and again. They know it is vital for us to have something graphic to remind us that he is good and he is trustworthy. God yearns for us to know that he does not let loss and sorrow have the last word. Look at verses 19 through 22. What are we listening to? What is God saying to us? He is saying, I hear you, and I will help you, and I will hold you. So in verse 22, yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Verses 21 and verse 20, he showed his wonderful love to me when I was under siege. And then in your dwelling, you keep them safe, meaning all the people through the past that God has protected. Verse 20, holding in the cover of your presence. Again, is this idea, he has brought us close and sheltered us tenderly. Note here, it is important to listen to God both in a general sense of how he has protected and helped and held all of his people through history, both in the scriptures and in our fellowship, in our congregations, in our churches. We must listen to one another, and especially to the word of the Lord as he lays out again and again how he has faithfully met his people. But secondly, we are to listen to our own personal history. God has been leading each of us. Heath's testimony this morning was an undoing story of the faithfulness of God to one young man. And I loved how Heath began saying, each of us has a story. Each of us knows something of this, whether we've become skilled at seeing it or not. We want to be those who are good at hearing how God has worked in our personal histories and the lives of those around us. But the tricky bit is this. Listening is incredibly difficult in loss, because loss hurts. And it is hard to focus on anything besides your anguish. Indeed, loss is the most vivid taste we get in this life of the damage and wrongness of a world broken by sin. So let me give just a brief pair of applications on listening. First, you can't listen if you don't slow down. And especially in loss, slowing down will take conscious effort. Are you slowing down long enough to really hear what God is saying to you in your loss and about your loss? Now, of course, there are times when you need to just keep rolling I remember one day in seminary, maybe 2 or 3 weeks after my father died, I had a test to study for the next day, and I can't remember what it was. I think my screensaver came up as I was reading over my textbook, and pictures from my dad's memorial service flashed up. And I remember just being overwhelmed by a wave of grief and saying, I don't have time to both cry and study for this test. I have to pick one here. Am I going to be overwhelmed by the emotion of the loss of my father, or am I going to read over this textbook? And it was the most silly choice. I actually started to laugh sitting there in the basement of the library. And I ended up choosing, in that particular instance, you know what? I just need to study. So I shut my computer and just said, I can't think about that right now. There are times to move, but we must also have times of slowing down if we're going to be those who listen. Second, listen to brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given you as they try to encourage you and help you in your losses. It is a huge temptation to criticize your would-be helpers and encouragers. And sadly, sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ don't do a great job of speaking what we need to hear, teaching us how to walk alongside others in loss is actually exactly where Mike Emlett is going to go tomorrow morning in his talk. But the more we aim to hear the good in what others say, and even in what they don't say, the more we will be listening to God's loving Spirit. Only those who learn to listen will ultimately withstand the ravages of loss. So, we're to speak to God. We must listen to God, but there is more. You see, neither speaking nor listening has done its work if it does not eventually lead to accepting our loss in the larger picture and the radical hope of a God who has seen it and been moved by it and is acting to redeem it. Now, let's get something clear right away. To accept our losses is not to minimize them. Okay. To accept our losses is not to minimize them and stoically weather them. It is rather to acknowledge that things are different now, that the disappointment is real, and still to affirm that God is good. To accept is to trust the things we treasure into God's hands, even though He has allowed us to lose something we treasured very much. Because we remember that He is the one who gave us all our treasures in the first place. Accepting means finding our ultimate contentment in a narrative bigger than our own story. God's story of a king who has come to vanquish sorrow, meaning that our greatest griefs can be borne with hope. Look at verse 24 of Psalm 31. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This theme of wait for the Lord that closes Psalm 31 is the great psalmic expression of acceptance. It is not saying, oh, I'm glad that I lost this thing, because now I'm closer to God. Instead, it is saying, this is wrong. This is not how it should be. But God is good. I can accept anything because I know Him. And I still want to be a part of His redemption and restoration of this broken and lost world. This is the attitude that we are aiming for. And it is so hard, isn't it? Because accepting can so easily sound like just get over it. But wait on the Lord is not minimizing or getting over it. Rather, it is trusting God with the end of the story. This particular theme may be a bit easier to illustrate than to explain. Let me give you two illustrations. First, I've been speaking with a young woman whose life has been torn apart in the past year and change. She basically had to be extracted from where she was living, move 1,000 miles away for medical treatment. She lost her job, her community, access to her possessions. She lost all her inner peace. She was plagued by horrible nightmares, severely strained relationship, very difficult struggle with her church. Understandably, she was in a state of deep distress and significant anxiety that things might never be the same again. Now, we've spoken about many things in our conversations, but again and again, we found ourselves returning to the pearl of great price. And for her, the image of the pearl has come to symbolize all of her treasures. And she started wearing a pearl necklace, a necklace with a pearl on it. And I haven't asked her if it's real or not. I thought that would be tacky, so I'll leave that to her. But she has something that is constantly touching her and that she can reach up and touch anytime she wants, that is a reminder to her of whom she can trust with all she holds dear. My friend is accepting the reality of loss by engaging God as her hope. And wearing that necklace is her way of saying, Jesus, I'm going to keep trusting you with my dream of a husband, of a career, of a church that doesn't scare and confuse me, of simply feeling normal again someday, and of everything else that is on my heart. Let me give you a second example, this time of my mom. When my dad died nearly 8 years ago, my mom was left with a painful experience that anyone who has lost a spouse knows. She had to start taking on the tasks my dad had always done, which is both a further painful reminder of his absence, as well as a scary new area to figure out. Specifically, I remember when my mom went to buy a car for my younger sister. Now, I mean this with all due biblical honor for my mother. Let's just say she is not mechanically inclined. I've actually seen her do unintentional damage to a computer in 2 minutes that trained IT experts could not reproduce. It was very impressive. Needless to say, the idea of buying a car secondhand was highly, highly uncomfortable. However, she happens to be reading Paul Miller's excellent book, A Praying Life, and it sparked in her a change of perspective. As she spoke to God about her fear of being taken advantage of, as she spoke about how helplessly out of her depth she felt, she described this really poignant shift. She actually went from feeling this sense of being overwhelmed and sad to feeling like she was on an adventure with her Heavenly Father. An adventure that was certainly still beset by grief and plenty of things that could go wrong, but her sense of being a little girl on an adventure with her dad was actually louder than the fear of the unknown or the pain of the fact that she was doing it alone. She was able to embrace that indeed things are different now, harder now. The grief is frequent now. And yet, like my friend with the necklace, she's living with a hope, with an adventure that becomes possible when you glimpse the bigger picture of walking hand in hand with someone you can trust through a dark and shadowy valley. The hope that's there in this word adventure is the only antidote that we have to the enemy's scheme. Because you know what he wants. What he wants for us is that we would accept nothing from a God who is dragging us unrelentingly and uncaringly through devastation, and that nothing will ever truly be right again. Okay, speaking, listening, accepting, all three of these lead inexorably and organically to one final way in which we are to engage God in our losses. And that way is obedience. You see, wait for the Lord is not passive. It is not fatalistic. It is an active waiting, an obedient waiting. Psalm 31, verse 23 has this simple command, this exhortation. Love the Lord, all you his saints. What good is the restoration of strength, or being delivered from the enemy, or being not put to shame. What do you do with deliverance? You act. The psalmist longs for deliverance, not so that he can go and serve himself and forget God and not need him anymore, but rather he longs for deliverance that he might see rich fruit from an obedient life. In fact, in verse 6, he declares, "I am eager to serve the Lord and not idols." Ultimately, obedience is actually the only path to freedom from the tyranny of loss. Loss tempts us to believe that something has been taken from us and that nothing could ever be good enough to make up for it. Loss bids us to lock our hearts into grumbling and bitterness, believing that we have been misused, that what is best is behind us. Loss without obedience breeds despair. But obedience is a declaration of trust. In fact, obedience is the expression of hope. Why is this so? It is so because obedience is to engage the world as if God really and truly is good. As if doing what he asks of you is still the only path to a life worth living, to a future worth having. Obedience in the face of anguish and of loss says that the only redemption worth having is the redemption God alone can bring. To walk in obedience is to affirm that God's answer to loss is big enough and deep enough to overcome the grief and the disappointment we now taste so keenly. Brothers and sisters, before we close, let me ask you, do you realize the pattern I'm somewhat artificially articulating here today is a clumsy attempt to capture what Jesus himself instinctively did in engaging his Father in those final hours as he lost everything? Look with me just for a moment at the man who did this perfectly in his time of unimaginable loss. He speaks. Right? First in the garden, he asks for help. "Lord, let this cup pass from me." On the cross, he names his sufferings. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He names his confidences, actually quoting Psalm 31, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hold me." He listens to angels in the garden who attend him. As David mentioned this morning, his quote of Psalm 22, which begins, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" ends with this incredible hope that he will yet see the word and the deeds of God declared to a generation yet unborn. He accepts, "Oh Lord, not my will, but yours." And he obeys the most costly, loss-filled obedience in history. Jesus sweat blood in the garden. He cried out in anguish on the cross. The good shepherd of our souls knows that our losses hit us viscerally. And whether you have lost a limb or a loved one, you know that loss is perhaps the most unignorable sensation possible. Yet engaging God in the midst of loss is not a spiritual band-aid. It is not merely a Christian therapy for surviving the pain of loss. Rather, loss itself is an opportunity here and now for a foretaste of the hope and the healing and the intimate joy we will fully know when we see him with eyes that will never weep again. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that each of us here will hear the words they need to hear, that they will remember the things they need to remember, and that in hearing me describe the joy and the goodness of engaging you in our losses, they will not hear a list of things they need to do to please you or to be okay, but they will rather hear the staggering, shocking invitation to speak, to listen, and to walk with a God who cares more deeply than we will ever fathom. Thank you, Jesus, that this is so. Amen.